Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all that you've done for us this week and for this day already. And I pray now that you would help us as we open the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit of God would instruct us, teach us, illuminate the Scriptures, that we might be able to have a truth hidden in our heart today for being here and be able to go out and share it with the lost and dying world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're back over in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 25. As we have been looking at the study verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Exodus, we're coming to the end now as we're wrapping up in the next few weeks. And what a study it has been. I pray if you have not been here for all of them, they are recorded and put up on our website if you'd like to see those or hear those. And I pray they would be a blessing to you. But we are here now in Exodus 25. We're looking at the final item of furniture, the sacred furniture within the tabernacle. And we have talked about the Ark of the Covenant for the last about 3 weeks now. And we had said when we started talking about the Ark of the Covenant that you cannot separate the Ark of the Covenant from the mercy seat. They are two pieces of furniture, but they're connected. They're never mentioned apart once the mercy seat is introduced. And they're extremely important pieces together. And we'll see that today and there as we touched on briefly last week. And as we come now to Exodus 25, beginning in verse number 17, the Word of God says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be of the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, and even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be." Verse 21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee." And of course the testimony is the law, the second set of tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. And if you hold your place there and go to Exodus 40, we have been looking, and you see in Exodus 24, 25, and in that area of the passage of Scriptures, that is Moses on Mount Sinai getting the instructions from God about building these items by following the pattern that God gives him. You get over to Exodus 38, 39, 40, we see all of that being built and the tabernacle being set up. And now we have in Exodus 40 and verse number 20, "And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and he set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses." So now we have a complete unit. We have the Ark of the Covenant with the tabernacle, within the tabernacle, within the Holy of Holies, with the mercy seat on it, with the 2 tablets of stone within it, as well as the golden pot of manna and the Aaron's rod that budded are all within that. And you see in verse 21, it's all called the Ark. Again, he brought the Ark into the tabernacle. It's one unit. But we have to see all of those things separate and to make it one. And that's what we've been studying these last few weeks. And the Ark of the Testimony is a symbol of the throne of God in the tabernacle within the Holy of Holies. It's a symbol of God's throne here on earth. And it's a picture of Christ, as we've talked about, as our Lord and our King. Inside the Ark were, of course, the golden pot of manna. We have the Aaron's rod that budded, and we have the second set of tablets of stone that have the Ten Commandments on it. The first set, of course, Moses broke at the base of Mount Sinai when he saw the people in idolatry and sin. The broken law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments of God, they demand judgment and death for those transgressors that break the law. And we have seen that no man can keep the law. We are all transgressors before God. We are all sinners before God because we can't keep His law. You say, "Well, I've kept the law." If you go back and listen to some of Pastor Ennis' studies about 3 years ago, he went through the Ten Commandments, verse by verse, word by word. And he showed us, and it's not just what's written, it's also, as Jesus teaches in the New Testament, it's about our thoughts as well. If we even think hatred, we even think of murder, we even think of ill thoughts upon one man, or we even think of covetousness, we've sinned, we've broken the law. And of course, the New Testament teaches if you've broken it in one aspect, you've broken all of it. The law cannot save, and we can understand that from the Scriptures. The law cannot save us. It can only condemn us. It just shows us, hey, you are guilty. That's why it's being taken out of our courthouses today, because it's convicting. It shows people, hey, you're condemned. You are judged before Almighty God already. John 3 and verse 18 says we're already under condemnation of God before we ever come to God. We're under the condemnation of God. The law cannot take away sin. It can only reveal sin. It shows to us that we are a sinner and we have transgressed against a holy God. It could not give life and cannot give life to a sinner. It can only demand the death of the transgressor. This law is inside the ark of God. And it is within the throne of God here on earth, as that ark of the covenant is a symbol of. And it is showing that all men cannot approach God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And sin cannot be before God. The ark by itself was a throne of judgment, condemning the sinner, demanding their death, and eternal banishment from the presence of God forever. That's what the ark without the mercy seat is. The veil before the ark of the covenant, as you enter the holy place and getting ready to enter the holy of holies, there's a veil that we've talked about, and that veil bars mankind from entering into the presence of God because of the law. But God provided. God always provides a way, and God provided a way for mankind to come to Him. And it's all the way back in the book of Genesis, we see that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. We see the first mention of the gospel. A provision was made where sin could be removed. Men could escape the condemnation of the law and the eternal banishment from the presence of God, and could escape the judgment of the law of God. And this provision was given to Moses on Mount Sinai as he's showing him the pattern of what to build, and it is a mercy seat. If all we had inside the tabernacle and inside the temple later was the Ark of the Covenant without a lid, all we would see is the law. And the law is condemning us. The law is judging us. The law is banishing us from the presence of God. But God provided a means to come to Him through the cover, through the mercy seat. The mercy seat is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. Well, hold your place in Exodus and go back over to the book of Romans and chapter number 3. In Romans chapter 3, we have here in chapter 3 some very familiar verses. If you go out soul winning and try to witness people and lead them to the Lord, there's two very familiar verses in the Scripture, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Romans 3 chapter 3 and verse 23, talking about that we come short of God. We cannot come to God. And it says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. And how many's all, but all. But if we go back into verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here, the latter part of that, witnessed by the law, talking about the law of God, but also talking about the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But also it goes on and says, and the prophets, talking about all the prophets that have given by inspiration of God, all the message of God. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His, what's that word? Grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not redemption in any other man, woman, angel, saint, person, animal, tree, whatever you want to say. This verse says that through the grace of Jesus Christ and Him alone we have redemption. Whom God, who is that whom but Jesus Christ? Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a payment, through faith in His blood, the blood of Christ, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That word passed there through me for a while, years ago. But if we look at it, Jesus Christ died in the past, did He not? He died before the foundations of the world. But what is God always in? He's always in the present. So sins are always in the past to God because He's always in the present. What a tremendous verse that shows us Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He paid the price, the propitiation, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has set up this plan now through this propitiation. This propitiation can be defined, as we talked about briefly last week, if we go back into the original language of the New Testament. It was written in Greek. And that word and the root word of this word propitiation, it can mean literally mercy seat. Mercy seat. Jesus Christ, through His blood, is our mercy seat. So the mercy seat was made of beaten gold, pure gold. Christ became our mercy seat, our propitiation, by the work at Calvary, which was not a pleasant work. It was a brutal work that man did upon Christ. But Christ took that work upon Himself for us. And He shed His blood to reconcile us to God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We must have the blood of Christ shed to reconcile us to God by meeting the demands of the law that we have broken. That law sits before God, and God must have that law fulfilled. He must have that law satisfied. He must have the penalty of that law satisfied. And we can't do that. So we must have a substitute. And that substitute must complete the law, keep the law for all of humanity. And there's no man that can do that. There's no woman that can do that. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, with that knowledge, you go back into the Old Testament looking for that example, that shadow, that type, that figure of the one to come, and you have the sacrifice that are given at the tabernacle with the shedding of the blood. So over this mercy seat, we have these cherubim with their wings outstretched, but their faces are towards the mercy seat. In reverence, they stand, symbols of the holiness of God. Without the mercy seat, we would only look down upon the law. We would only see the judgment of God upon us and upon all mankind. But as we look at the mercy, at the Ark of the Covenant and the law, now we see it's covered with a mercy seat. And this mercy seat is placed over the Ark of the Covenant, and we look down at its blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and this shows us, and we see the grace of God to all mankind. The mercy seat served as its cover, not to protect its contents, but to overshadow its contents. It was sprinkled with the blood of the substitute animal, the slain animal, on the burnt offering in the courtyard of the tabernacle, only on the Day of Atonement. One day a year was the blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. This ark, without the mercy seat, is a throne of judgment. But this ark with the mercy seat is a throne of grace of God because of the blood. So if we look back in Leviticus quickly, let me show you this Day of Atonement. We'll just hit some of the highlights. In Leviticus 16, this chapter really talks about what's going to happen on the Day of Atonement back in the Old Testament. If we look in Leviticus 16 and verse 6, Aaron is the high priest. He is Moses' older brother. God has instituted his position as high priest, and we saw that through Aaron's rod that budded. It was a position given by God, ordained by God. And it says, "And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house." So before Aaron can even go into the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, he must first sacrifice a bullock for himself and for his sins, because he is a sinner as well, his transgressions, and his home, his house, his household. And he takes that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat in a proper order for himself, for his sins. And it says, "And he shall come back out, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." This is going to be for the sins of Israel. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Well, we're not studying the book of Leviticus, but if you go back and study this second goat, this scapegoat, a strong man would take him into the wilderness, far from mankind, and he would let him out and let him go alive. And as a picture that no man could find that goat, it is our sins are gone. As far as the east is from the west, our sins are behind the back. The Bible teaches us behind the back of God, and who can see our sins behind the back of God? Our sins are gone by this example of this live scapegoat. But it goes on to say, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." Then he's going to come out, he's going to do the scapegoat and the Lord's lot on the goats. And then he's going to go back into the Holy of Holies. He's going to take the censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He's going to bring the incense in to the Holy of Holies so that the smoke of the perfume of the incense will fill the Holy of Holies. "And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." This is really the pattern of the Day of Atonement. It was followed year after year after year through Israel's history, as long as they had the opportunity with the temple there or the tabernacle there as God directed. So once every year, the high priest would offer this sacrifice first for himself and then for the sins of the people. And he took the blood into the Holy of Holies on two separate occasions, once for himself and then once for the nation of Israel. And he would go behind the veil into the presence of God, to the throne of judgment, but also the throne of grace now because of the mercy seat. And he would take the blood of that substitutionary sacrifice and he would place it, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is covering the law. Get the picture of substitute sacrifices. Blood covers the law. It takes care of the law. Now, this animal's blood does not take away sin. It only atones for it. It covers it for a year, and they have to come back and do it again the next year. But if it's done properly, the Bible teaches us that God would come down in His Shekinah glory, in a cloud of glory, He would come down and He would fill the Holy of Holies upon the throne of grace, accepting the offering of atonement that the high priest had made for the people. The sprinkling of blood upon the mercy seat was to be repeated each year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. This blood of bulls and goats, though, could not pay the price of sin. You can see that back over in the book of Hebrews. We can't just stay in one little section of the Bible to understand biblical principles. We have to see the whole counsel of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see, beginning in verse number 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." I don't care if they completed the Day of Atonement process exactly right, 100% right, with no hiccups, it still would not make those people perfect. It still would not take away their sin. They still would have to come the next time and offer a sacrifice. And that doesn't even explain all the sacrifices throughout the year other than the Day of Atonement, where they had to come and offer transgression sacrifices at the burnt brazen offer out in the courtyard. Those were, "Oh, I've committed a sin. I need to come and ask for forgiveness." We go on and it says, for verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If it made them perfect, they would have just ceased. We're done till the next generation comes around. "Because that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Go down to verse 10 for sake of time. "But the which will, we are sanctified not through the sacrificial animal's blood, but through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," go back to verse 10, what man? The man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice," his sacrifice, his life, his body, his blood, "one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God," symbolizing that he had completed the work with one offering, something the priest could never do. The Old Testament priest could never sit down within the tabernacle, and there was no chairs within the tabernacle, for their work was always not done, never completed. But Jesus Christ, when he offered one sacrifice, went back to heaven and he sat down, symbolizing that he completed the work of God at the cross, and he ascended back into heaven and he seateth on the right hand of God today. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ. Not works, not ordinances, not religion, not education, not human merit. Nothing can be added to the work of God because He completed it. For why would He have said at the cross, remember the word? Tetelestai. It is finished. Finished is what He's saying. Tetelestai in Greek. It is finished. It's finished. What's finished? The work of God is finished. The work of redemption is finished. Mankind cannot add anything to the work of God. When the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat after the death of the substitutionary animal, this is a symbol of Christ as our substitute. He was slain on the cross, which that's not an appropriate word because He gave up His life on the cross. But He gave His life on the cross, and He entered into death for us. When He arose 3 days later, He immediately went to heaven, and He entered into the Holy of Holies, in heaven and sprinkled His blood. Peter calls it precious blood, and it is. The precious blood of the Lamb of God. Upon the mercy seat before the throne of God. And you say, well, there's no tabernacle, there's no temple in heaven. Yes, there is. For Moses was given a pattern. Anybody ever taken a pattern to sew a dress or a pair of a vest or whatever? You take a pattern and you trim and you copy and you pin it and you're following the pattern. Well, God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai a pattern to follow. Well, that pattern is made from something. It's made from the truth, the true tabernacle which is in heaven. That's why God told Moses, you must follow this pattern. When the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, it's showing the coming of the Lamb of God, the one that's going to be able to pay for our sins. And this was settled forever by the blood of Christ being applied in heaven in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse number 12. I try not to make statements without backing it up from the Word of God. Look at verse 11, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that's the tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Never in the Scriptures do you find Jesus Christ entering the Holy of Holies on this earth. Never. It's not in the Scriptures. He did not enter into the Holy of Holies. He wasn't the high priest on this earth. But He was high priest in heaven. And He entered into the perfect tabernacle. And He placed His blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Also back over in the book of John, the gospel record of John in John 20, we see an account I've spoke of a few times in the last few weeks. Let me show it to you in John chapter 20 and verse number 17. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. He's not yet ascended. And He says in chapter 20, beginning of verse 11, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid Him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing Him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne Him hence, tell me where thou hast laid Him, and I will take Him away. What faith, what devotion. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto Him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. When Jesus calls our name, we're going to know it's Jesus calling our name. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. He says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I send unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. This is not when He's going back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and He's not coming back until the rapture of the church. This is when He's going back into heaven to apply the blood to the mercy seat in heaven. And then He's going to come back and He's going to go to His brethren. In Luke chapter 24, we see that, where He says, He told Mary to tell them to go and He would meet with them. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 36, we see Jesus saying, And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that is, it is I myself. What does He say? Handle me, does He not? Handle me, touch me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now they can touch Him. Mary could not touch Him in the garden. But now the disciples can touch Him because He's now ascended into heaven and to the temple of God and to the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat in heaven, and He's applied His blood there, and God the Father has accepted His blood as the payment for sins of mankind. This means that the work is done. The veil has been permanently rent. The blood has been applied. Sin is not only atoned for, but God is satisfied. We are now reconciled to God. The law has been satisfied, and all believers have been justified forever. When Christ completed the work of the cross and He applied His blood to the mercy seat and God accepted it, Jesus Christ, when we accept Him as our personal Savior, we truly repent of our sins and we ask Christ to be our Savior and He comes and lives within our heart. Now God looks down from glory and He doesn't see the law judging us. He sees the blood applied. And we are justified. God looks at those believers as just as though they had never been a sinner. What a blessing that is. One last thing I'd like to share with you is in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's a mighty thing. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he needed to do nothing except present the precious blood of the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat. The Bible does not record that the high priest ever spoke a single word as he stood in the presence of God. Never did he say one word in the presence of God on the Day of Atonement. No commands were given by God to Moses for the high priest for what they were to say when they entered into the Holy of Holies, because nothing was to be said. Why? In Hebrews chapter 12, we understand in verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood speaks for us. What an amazing thought that the blood of God Almighty's Son speaks for us. Sinner, you have nothing to do but plead the blood. For to reject the blood is to reject the author of our salvation. Saints of God, plead the blood, for it is our key to victory over the devil and all temptations of the world. You know, the devil fears the blood. He fears the Word of God, but he fears the blood of Christ above all. You can see that over in Revelation chapter 12. Let me read it to you real quickly. I can get there. Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 11. The Word of God says, and they overcame Him by what? By the blood of the Lamb. We can overcome those temptations of the world. We can overcome the great deceiver. We can overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. The throne of judgment has become a throne of grace to all those who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Today we hear very little of the blood of atonement. We hear of the great deal about the love of God. We hear a great deal about the mercy of God. But we have failed to remember that God's mercy and His love could only be made possible with the shedding of the blood. The price of sin and the shedding of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ reconciling us back to God. Let us continue to say and continue to sing, saved by the blood of the crucified one, ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Give praise to the Father, give praise to the Son. We are saved by the blood of the crucified one. The blood speaks for us on the mercy seat in heaven. If you've had it applied to your heart and life, it's speaking for you right now. What a blessed thought to know that the blood speaks for us. Heavenly Father, thank You so much. I'm stirred up, Lord. I thank You for the blood of Christ. And so many churches, so many preachers today are trying to diminish the blood. We have to have the blood. We have to have the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, speaking for us before the throne of God. What a great thought that is. Help us to dwell on that day by day. And thank You for the work that You did for us. Bless our pastor in the next hour. Give him exactly what he needs that he can bring forth, thus saith the Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen.